Guys, be seated. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we're at. Welcome if you've joined us since the announcements here or online. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll look at the whole chapter, 13 verses here this morning as we continue verse by verse through God's Word. And we're in this section where the Corinthians, they had some difficulties that they had written about, and we come to another one of these difficulties. It dealt with the subject of eating meat offered to idols, and really at the heart of the matter was Christian liberty. Was this practice okay? And what we discover is that to find the correct answer, we have to go beyond knowledge to love. Love edifies, as we'll discover. Love builds up, which is the goal. And so we're going to deal here with eating meat offered to idols, but I think, as you'll see, so much more. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning things offered to idols." So they, again, were wondering about, you know, whether or not they could consume meat that had first been part of a ritual that had been sacrificed to idols. Because, you see, at this time, it was not unusual for the meat to be somehow offered in an idol's temple, but then later sold in the marketplace. And so someone could go and wind up buying that meat in the marketplace, or someone could buy it and you could be a guest at a feast or at someone's house and this could be served. And so the question was, is it all right to buy it? Is it all right to consume it when it's served? And Paul says this, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So he's saying basically that they all knew that meat that had been part of a pagan ritual didn't somehow magically change. Didn't somehow, you know, change the nothing happened. It wasn't gonna taste any different. It wasn't gonna be any different to your body. And really what they're going to find is that there wasn't necessarily something spiritual associated with that as well. However, he's saying that the mere knowledge of that fact wasn't sufficient to answer their question, wasn't sufficient to help them properly deal with this issue. They needed to consider the matter from the point of view of love. And this is often the case when it comes to issues of Christian liberty. Knowledge can produce a prideful response, but love is what is needed, and it achieves a solution that builds everyone up. And that's what Paul is focusing on. Don't simply focus on the facts. You need to think about it from the perspective of love as you approach this. He says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. You know, what we discover, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, that knowledge is worthless without love. In fact, everything that we can possess as a Christian, in this case, it would be knowledge, spiritual and otherwise, practical, is worthless if it is not coupled with love. And that's what he's telling them here. You know, an encyclopedia contains vast amounts of knowledge, but it doesn't know anything. And that's what he's talking about here. The difference is between the collection of knowledge and the application. And if you don't have love, you're not going to apply it or apply it properly. And a lot of times we can be like that. We can amass information, but there's no love there to help us to use that information properly. And that's what Paul is moving them from, saying, hey, you know this, but you need to consider this in order to then use that information properly. And Paul says something, it's not readily apparent, but he actually uses a couple different words here for no. He uses no three times here. The first time is a word that means to be aware. But the second and the third time is a word that means to know in an absolute sense. And what he's saying is, you know, you can think you know something, you just have a vague awareness of things. But if you really want to know something, then you've got to have love in order to be able to use that information properly. And the difference, there's a big difference between knowing, Paul's words paraphrase, there's a big difference between knowing and knowing. And that difference is love. He says, verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So when we talk about love, it goes back. It doesn't stop at people. It goes all the way to the love of God. In fact, John tells us in 1 John that if we say we love God but we don't love others, we're a liar. So what we discover is that everything begins with our love of God. And if we have that right relationship, as I've said to you before, on the vertical plane, then everything is going to be right on the horizontal. If we love God first, then we will be able to love others properly. And if we can't do this, if we don't love God and we don't love others, then any information, any knowledge that we possess or have acquired is useless and is a lot of times going to be used incorrectly. So it all starts with loving God. When we love God, we're going to love others. We're going to understand these things. We'll use good judgment. And what's interesting, he says, is this one is known by God. See, when you love God and you're loving others and you're exercising wisdom as it relates to knowledge, then something happens in that process. And now you know God and he knows you. And it causes God to know, again, in this absolute sense, this ultimate, intimate sense. And I suspect that every person wants to be known in that way by God. There's probably a lot of people that you know that don't know you, right? There's a lot of well-known people. Well, most of the people I've met, I know them. They don't know me. You know, I see them like, who are you? And, you know, and maybe you have that same thing. You're forgettable. You know, there's a lot of well-known people in the world. You know them, but they don't know you. You know things about them because they're famous. Well, that's the thing about God, is that you not only can know God, but the Bible teaches us that God can and will know you. That might be even the greater side of the promise there. Verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. So he deals with all of that background before he even approaches the subject, and then he gets back to the actual question. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So let's establish something Paul says first. There aren't competing gods. They weren't, by doing this, somehow supporting some other God. There is no such thing. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. So he says, you know, there are many gods worshipped by men, though they're not real. Some Hindu traditions have 330 million gods. That's I don't even know, my head can't really work with that. 300, up to three, it's interesting, and if you just look at Hinduism for a second, depending on the different traditions, there's between 33 and 330 million different gods, depending on what kind of Hindu you are. And that's fascinating. I guess they like the number three. And I don't know. It's kind of interesting that God is three distinct persons, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But 330 million gods in one false religion. And we know that there are many demons behind these gods. There are many gods and many lords. And so Paul says, there's one God, as he says here in verse 6. But yeah, I know there's all kinds of different religions and all kinds of so-called gods that are served. And obviously there's a whole spiritual realm that is behind false worship. We know these things, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So we know that there is one true God. I love what, in Isaiah, if you want to take a look over there with me, chapter 45. I like what the Lord says in Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Now, we see this sentiment several times from God in his word. Isaiah 45, verse 5, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He says, there is no God besides me. And I will gird you, he says, though you have not known me. I love that. The Lord, I am God, and that's it. There's no one else beside me. There is not God and other gods. There is not God and lesser gods. There's just God. There is but one God. And so Paul affirms that here. For us, there is one God. God exists, and he talks a little bit about that here. One God, eternally existent in three distinct persons. Not one eternal God and subsequently a son or anything like that. One God, eternally existent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, not manifestations, not personalities, but three distinct persons. It's very important to understand that, because that's how we see God revealing himself in his word. And it's very important as we go throughout the word to understand that. We see here that the Father is God. He's described as the source of all creation. We see that Jesus is God, and he is the eternal agent of creation and the Savior. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jesus described as the Word. In verse 14 of that chapter, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we discover that Jesus Christ is eternal, and that he is the, within the Godhead, he is the agent of creation. He is the one that actually created all things by the will of the Father. And we discover in Scripture also that the Holy Spirit is God. Again, not just another aspect of God, but a person within the Godhead. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that's where we see the tragic story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they, of course, lied. It was at a time when people were selling what they had in the church, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet to share with all of the church, particularly those that were in need. And so Ananias and Sapphira liked the way that this looked, and they wanted to be perceived that same way. And so they sold something, but they kept back part of it for themselves, and that wasn't the sin. The sin was that they lied about it and gave the appearance that they were giving everything. And it's interesting that Peter's talking to them there, and he says that you have lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Equating the Spirit of God with God. We see this throughout the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Not a force, not a manifestation, but an actual He, a person within the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit's job is to work in creation, convicting of sin, drawing men to Christ, empowering believers. And so we have there the Father, we see, we see there's one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, the source of all creation. The Son, the agent of creation. The Holy Spirit working in creation, but God is one. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, a lot of people think that, you know, well, that this triune nature of God is a New Testament construct, the Trinity and so forth. But you see it primarily in the Old Testament. And you see it especially in places like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. What is the purpose of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 if we're not dealing with a more complex understanding of the nature of God? Because Deuteronomy verse 4, 6 verse 4 it's what is known as the Shema. That means hear. That's the first word of that verse. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, of course he's one. Why would you say that? Well, it's interesting that when you look at that verse and when you look at name of God, or not the name of God, but the name of God and the word God are different. And when you look at the word typically used for God, going back to Genesis, it's plural. Now, there's a certain majesty and kingship they would do that for, but also there is a nature of God that has this plurality, and so that is a reason for it. And in fact, if you look at that verse, it says, Shema Israel Eloheinu Yahweh Eloheinu Echad, which means one. Now, if you just take that word Eloheinu and you put it in a translate, just Google Translate it, it'll translate out our gods, plural. It's because the word Elohim is plural, of which Eloheinu is our gods, Elohim is gods. So it has, as I said, a majesty, but a plurality. So now the verse starts to make sense. Because a literal translation is the Lord our gods, the Lord is one. But there's only one God. So you begin to wonder, well, what is the nature of this God? I love 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. By the way, there's a whole debate, I'm not going to have it, about 1 John 5, verse 7. Oh, it shouldn't be in the Bible, this and that. If you've got certain translations of the Bible that you're looking at right now, you might not even find 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Or you might find it, it might be gray or italicized or something like that, and the translator's letting you know that some transcripts have that, some transcripts don't. But at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says this, that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So your New King James, your King James anything that comes from majority text or Texas, what is known as Texas Receptus, has that verse. Anything come like your NIV, your RSV, some of the other translations that are coming from like Alexandrian group texts, which is another family of texts, either don't, the older versions didn't usually include it. The newer ones often include it, but there's a footnote or something like that, or it's italicized or something like that. Just knowing that the text that they're using, the text that the text was created from, lacked that part of the verse. And so that's why there is this debate about it. But the good news is I use the New King James Version, so I don't really need to worry about that. I understand the conversation, but it's a conversation for other people to have. This verse fits exactly with what the Scripture says about the nature, the triune nature of God, that God is three persons in one. And so Paul describes that perfectly here, many places, including 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, not just the knowledge of the nature of God, but the knowledge that there are no other gods but the one true and living God. So here's the problem. Not everyone understood as some of the more mature Corinthian believers did. Not only that God was the one true and living God, but that these meats that were offered in these temples to these idols were nothing. That this wasn't really an issue. He says, not everybody is going to be at the same place. And this is with any issue. This is just an issue that gives us an opportunity to talk about it, but it really can be with so many issues. Not everybody is going to be at the same place in their growth and in their relationship with Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to approach some of these questions not simply with facts, but with love and with understanding. And he says, for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. So here's what he's saying. Look, some people are coming from a background, a recent background, in fact, of idolatry. They were worshiping idols in these temples, and now they're believers, and they don't understand matters of liberty, and they're going to struggle with this. And their conscience, he says, being weak. Their conscience is said to be weak. It means that they struggled with matters of moral indifference. So again, we're not talking about matters that truly mattered in a moral sense. We're talking about matters of moral indifference. But because their conscience was weak, it assigned morality to something where there was no morality. And it caused them to struggle with that, he's saying. They struggled, and he says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He's saying they don't understand that food doesn't matter spiritually. Now, God had established certain dietary laws, and for the Jews for so long, many of them, food mattered. But those things didn't have a spiritual significance. They were ceremonial, like the Sabbath also. And so there were people coming out of Judaism that wouldn't have understood many of these things or would have struggled. There were people coming out of just paganism that would have struggled with these things as well. And it doesn't make us any better, food. It doesn't make us any better or any worse in the eyes of God, if we eat certain things or if we don't eat certain things. You know, God's not sitting up there saying, vegan, my, am I impressed, you know? Wow, you know, faux leather, I'm really impressed by you, you know, so mindful. And, you know, he's not doing any of those things. He's not impressed by people, what they eat, you know, what they don't eat. It's a religious thing, And a lot of times people think religious things are going to draw them closer to God. And he's saying, by doing this, you're not going to earn anything with God. And so he says, but beware, verse 9, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So it doesn't matter, but in a way it still does. It doesn't matter spiritually before God. God doesn't care. But when it comes to other people, it may matter. And you need to be aware of that, and you need to exercise love. It may trip other people up. And so this is where that principle of love established earlier really comes into play and becomes important. If it doesn't matter before God, why should we care? Because, yes, our love of God is important, but if we truly love God, then we realize there are other people in the world. There are other people in the church. And what happens to them matters. Their well-being matters. And so if I can do something that is going to harm them, then I need to think in love about that, and I need to not do that. He says, if anyone, verse 10, sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? You know, some guy said, I don't care about idols. That's just where they have the best steaks. You know, and you can't beat the steaks at, you know, the temple down here. And prices are great, you know. And he's saying, yeah, but you're missing the point. What could happen? They could see you eating, and then they could decide to eat as well. And then somebody said, what's the problem? That's great. They've grown. That's a good thing, right? Not exactly. Because their conscience, if you noticed in verse 7, is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. He says, verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, this doesn't mean that they're lost in terms of salvation. They're a brother. What it means, and the word here literally means the loss of well-being. I mentioned it just a moment ago. That some sort of harm in this sense spiritually happens to them, particularly to their conscience and their ability to grow and their walk and their well-being, because of my insensitivity, because of my lack of caring for them. And he says, verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So the issue is that we can wound the conscience of someone. And we're going to talk about this. Conscience is vital in the life of the believer. Conscience is not like the appendix of the spiritual life. You know, it's not something that we don't exactly understand or don't need. It's vital. God gave it to us for a reason. And God grows us patiently in these areas. Maybe you can think back when you were a younger believer and you can think of things, you know, I had a problem with that and I probably shouldn't have because it didn't matter at all. But I had a conviction about it. Maybe there were things that you had these really strong convictions about, you know, and you thought they were important, and God grew you gently over time. You know, maybe your spiritual approach is kind of like when I was a kid and it was time to pull a tooth. And so they tied a string around the tooth and the other end around the door handle. And boom, it was gone, you know. God's not that way. He's not abrupt like that. He realizes that harm can happen to your conscience if things don't happen in a certain way. and that by being too abrupt, you can damage the mechanism of conscience, and you can cause it to then not work properly in areas where it is needed, because your conscience is needed. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, talks about the conscience of some being seared with a hot iron so that they don't feel when they should feel, so that they're numb to things that are moral. And so if we abruptly, by doing things the wrong way, damage the weaker conscience that's still developing of a younger believer, now they are ill-equipped to deal with things that really do matter. They start to think, well, that didn't matter. Maybe this doesn't matter, and that doesn't matter. I'm going to do this. And next thing you know, they're being harmed. They have a loss of well-being, and it's attributed to the way that, not God, but to us, to the way that we approach God. It causes them to sin also, not just damaging their conscience, but it causes them to sin. You say, well, I thought this wasn't sin. It's not sin in the sense that it is moral, but it is sin if it violates their conscience. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Take a look there with me. Romans 14, verse 23. This is important because if something is not a matter of sin, but someone who is still growing is struggling with it, and they do that, then it becomes sin for them. Paul says, Romans 14, verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So the point that he's making is look, if at that point in time you're struggling with it, you need to not do it until you have a proper understanding of that, because you're not sinning in what you're doing. You're sinning in violating your conscience and your faith and in the sense of what you believe. So the Lord has to bring that person to a proper understanding. They can't just bypass their conscience. Very important. So liberty is sin for us. It's sin for them when they bypass their conscience, when they go against their conscience. It's sin for us when it harms someone else. So it could be perfectly fine. You could know it's fine. But if you do it and you harm somebody else, you haven't sinned in the matter. You've sinned in the fact that you've brought harm to your brother or your sister. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So this is the principle. My brother is more important than my liberty. People are more important than freedom, the exercise of my freedom in Christ. Paul gives a concise response as to what they're to do. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you say, well, what exactly were they supposed to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. He says this, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So he's talking about actual worship of idols first. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat what is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So Paul says several things here. First, don't take part in idol worship. Don't take part in idol worship feasts. Then he says, look, you can go and you can buy and receive me. Just don't ask questions. It's simpler that way. And if the meat has been revealed to be part of idol worship, then just avoid it because there's probably a reason somebody's telling you. Maybe they want to see what you're going to do. And maybe you'll be damaging their conscience. So if you don't know, just eat it. Mystery meat. It's great. Just eat it. And if you do know, just stay away from it because there might be a reason. And don't be part of idolatry. So the question is, what do we take away from this? Because, you know, you're not going to go to King Supers and there isn't, like, you know, the idol worship meat. You know, 2% fat idol worship meat and ground and, you know, this over here. It's just meat, right? It's all there. This is probably not, I'm not saying it could never potentially be an issue, but it's unlikely to be an issue for you. But there are many matters of liberty that you need to approach with care. There are things where the principle applies. And so it's good to not just have information and knowledge, but it's important that we have love. Love is the key in all things. And being willing to give something up so as not to wound the conscience of another or cause them to sin. You say, well, what kind of things? Well, in the past, I would have said things, but times have changed. But in the past, I probably would have said entertainment. You know, there was a time when, you know, a little bit before my time, but when they said, you know, you shouldn't dance. You know, it's not right to dance and or to go to a movie. You know, I'm talking back to my mentor's times, and some of you grew up in this time as well, where, you know, Christians didn't go to movies. Which, you know, and the movies back then were quite different than movies today. So that's why I say times have changed. And I would have said there was a time where maybe entertainment would have been included in this. But now, increasingly, it's pretty much all bad. I don't know if you've noticed that. But it's very difficult. It's all bad. And look, the only things my wife likes these Great American Family movies, and wow, they're bad too, but in a different way. They're not bad, they're just bad. Like, and she'll even tell you they're bad, you know, she does, but it's the holidays, so we watch them, you know, but most of these things are just, they're, so you can't really even include entertainment in these things anymore, you know, so much with music and a lot of other things too, even literature. You can't really call it literature anymore, but books and things of that nature. A lot. So the world has changed a lot, just in the last few decades, really dramatically. But I think that there are things that are, we can get into the subject of alcohol consumption. Now, the Bible treats alcohol consumption and drunkenness quite differently. For me, for the leaders of the church, we abstain from because we want to be, number one, filled with the Spirit, but two, we don't want to stumble anybody, and three, the Scripture, if you look in the pastoral epistles, has certain requirements for pastors and leaders in particular. So, you know, none of that stuff, you know, but I recognize that it is, to a degree, a matter of liberty. Not drunkenness, but alcohol consumption on small levels is a matter of liberty. But say I was somebody that was something that I did, and I didn't indulge and didn't get drunk, but I knew that there might be people that have struggled with alcoholism. I knew that there might be people that are struggling with things maybe that are adjacent, other addictions. And they could see me. Wow, did you see the pastor coming out of the liquor store? Holy smokes, the cart full of all that stuff. I guess it's okay for Christians to do that. You know, that's why he can't preach. You know, and I mean, you know, all kinds of conclusions being drawn. You could really stumble somebody. cause them to sin, to think something, you know, that might be okay for one is okay for another, and somebody really has a problem with that, or they could take it to a certain degree. I think that sometimes some things that have to do with wealth can become a matter of liberty today. You know, in other words, we come from all different types of backgrounds and different jobs, and some people make quite a bit more and some people make quite a bit less. And you know, sometimes I see Christians and they can be kind of ostentatious about their wealth. They even see it as a sign of faith, a sign of God's favor or success. That was certainly true in Judaism. So, you know, we can exercise a certain amount of love that, you know, number one, just because you have it doesn't mean that it needs to be spent on you, right? If God has given that to you, maybe he's given it to you for another reason. We've had that conversation so many times, for his kingdom. So there can be ways in which, you know, we can flaunt wealth. I remember my pastor, a while back, some of the other pastors started buying Lexuses. And he said, hey, what are you doing? Not that, you know, it's sinful to drive a Lexus. But is it right for, was it right for them? Probably not. Probably wasn't right for those individuals. You know, it could stumble people in a whole different variety of ways. Next thing, they were all driving Jeeps, I noticed, you know. So, I mean, it's like, you know, we just need to be thoughtful in love, just thinking, you know, hey, what am I doing here in terms of the kingdom? And so there, these are just a couple of areas. You could probably sit and think up another five areas, and that's a good thing. The thing is to identify those areas in your life and make sure that you're behaving in a way that is godly and loving toward others, respectful and understanding what they may or may not have, what they may or may not be struggling with, what may or may not be a problem for them. Even the things that we discuss or the way that we discuss them, we need to be careful with these things. So again, it's not so much for us a matter of meat, it's just a matter of liberty as a whole, and exercising or not exercising that liberty in love and with care. Because love edifies, it builds up, because it considers more than just the facts as they relate to me. That's important, to consider the facts beyond how they simply relate to me. It takes into account the bigger picture. It causes the believer to say, I can do this, but I won't do this if it causes a problem for one of my fellow believers. Love enables us to really understand and to live as we should toward God and toward others. And one of the highest exercises of Christian liberty is to sacrifice your liberty for someone else in love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder here this morning. For us to realize that so many times we can, but maybe we shouldn't. And so, Lord, we pray for that wisdom in all things, in all areas, at all times, that your church may be built up in love. As our heads are bowed this morning, if you've come in here, the reason that we love, if you've come in here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ, maybe you're wondering about these things. The reason that we can love is because God first loved us. The reason that we know love is because God showed his love to us. The question is do you want that for yourself? Do you want to know the love of God? Do you want to not only know God, but have God know you? Do you want to walk with him? Do you want to have your sin forgiven? Do you want to know that you have eternal life, that you will spend an eternity with God in heaven, not apart from God, paying for your own sin in hell? These are the things that, the most important things that a person can consider. These are eternal things. And if you've come in here this morning without Jesus Christ, my prayer, my plea is that you don't leave without him. And you don't have to. I just want to invite you, if you'd like to pray and ask Christ into your heart here this morning, if you believe that God sent his son to die in your place for your sins on a cross, and that he rose again, and that he's coming back for us, and that you can spend an eternity with him, then you need to place your faith and trust in him. Jesus calls us openly and publicly. Now I'd like to pray with you this morning to do just that, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of asking Christ into your heart, a prayer of making him your Savior, a prayer of asking for the Spirit to help you to live for him now. If you'd like to pray with me, I invite you to raise your hand where you are. We're going to pray as we close, and we'll pray together. And God will hear your prayer. But you take this opportunity now if you haven't. If you haven't done so, you reach out. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Bless your people, Lord. Nourish, strengthen, remind each person, Lord, who they are in you, how much they mean to you, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.